Some of you who are observant will notice that series that Les advertised was the things God has done, I think it was, and then you found out it was all about the Ten Commandments, which I'm sure is a disappointment, but never mind. The reason that I went through a bit of a shift over the Christmas period was because you're just aware of how little God can be in our thinking. And just for myself and for God's church, it seemed to me important that we have God front and centre. If you asked what it means that a person is a godly person, we might immediately think of behaviour. But the real thing that should come to mind is that the person is full of God. A godly. Do you understand that godly is not primarily a behavioural term? Godliness is a person who's full of God. That's why I thought that last song, having a heart full of Christ, having a heart full of God. And one of the verses we'll refer to today is, out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. So it's important if we're going to guard our tongues, which is the subheading today, that we understand that it just doesn't come because you set a seal on your lips, but that you actually do something about the springs of your heart. So we're going to talk today about the third commandment, don't misuse the Lord's name. We're not reading the commandments because by them we will rise to the challenge, you know, as though we'll do better. If we read the commands without Christ, they're going to condemn us. On the other hand, we don't read the commandments with a view to justifying ourselves either. You might say, first commandment shall have no other gods before me. Oh, yeah, I'm a monotheist. Good. First one up and scrubbed. And we go straight over it. Do you follow what I'm saying? They don't justify us either. In fact, they probably keep us humble. Dear Paul, in his writings about this in Romans 7, says he delights in the law after the inward man. He wants to be everything that they're saying. And it grieves him enormously that he's not there. And so there's not a condemnation to it. There's not a justification either, but there is a humbling. Do you see the difference? And our relationship to law must never be a non-Christ one. Christ has come to fulfill the law, and you spend a second or two outside of Christ and you're immediately right in law, either to justify yourself or to condemn you, one way or the other. So we do need to stand in Christ all the time and have a heart that's full of Christ, as we've been singing. So coming now to the notes that you've got in front of you, you might like to have Exodus 20 open. We just read that command, so it's right in our minds. And the third one comes at about, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The Lord has given the commandments to us so that we know how to live to his glory. Many things can distract us, so we all need them to be there. Jesus said those who teach them will be called great in the kingdom. Those who don't will be called least in the kingdom. Notice he didn't say they'll be thrown out. He said they'll be called least in the kingdom. It's interesting. The Lord teaches us to walk in humility. I find it endlessly fascinating that when the Lord begins his teaching, as far as Matthew's concerned, when he wants to summarise Jesus' teaching, the first thing he puts up in the teaching segments in Matthew is the Beatitudes. And where do they begin? Blessed are those who can praise the Lord all day. No, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's an interesting starting point for Jesus' teaching, isn't it? Commandments are there for that purpose. The law is not our master, but it's still our wisdom, and that's still true. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16, and is useful for admonition and instruction in righteousness and so forth. So it's all there for us. That's not just, of course, the Ten Commandments. That's the entire Old Testament he's talking about. So now, the third commandment requires that we guard our tongues, should not misuse the name. Now, it's interesting that the NIV, which I use for these notes, says misuse the name of the Lord, but the actual meaning of the word is empty. I haven't checked, but I think it might be the same word as is used for vanity. But whatever it is, it's the word for emptiness. God. And you're on with your breakfast, you know what I mean? Like it's nothing. And so it becomes something you can use, and so abuse. And the Lord says, I won't hold him guiltless. God reveals his name to Israel, and it's worth looking at that and just see how enormously special this is, that God reveals his name. I remember years ago John Kleining telling us that the Lord's name revealed is like a handle. You know who to address. You know, it's very difficult trying to speak to someone in a company if you don't have a name. And here the Lord has broken the eternities open, if you like, and told us who he is. So he comes to Israel in all their distresses, and he says to them, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am, that's the verb to be, has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people, the Lord, the God of your fathers, and that's the word Yahweh. And if you break down the word Yahweh, it's related to the verb to be. So Yahweh, if you like, is a name expression of the verb to be. So it picks up, if you like, what God said. I am what I am. That's who you shall say. I mean, it's very difficult for God to come down to us and say, well, I'm like this, Grant. You know, you remember so-and-so? Well, I'm like, well, how does God begin to explain himself? Where does he start? He made everything. So he's greater than everything. So it's very difficult, isn't it, for God to just say, well, I'm so-and-so, and then you've got it all clear in your mind what it is? He says, I am what I am. And then he shows what he am, what he is, by doing what he does. And that's the way in which they fill out the meaning of what God is saying there. So this word Yahweh, or the Lord, sometimes translated Jehovah for various reasons, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, that gives a history to it, and Jacob has sent me to you, this is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered through all generations. So the Lord had opened up to them his name. Over in chapter 6, he makes it clear. Chapter 6, verse 3 to 7, he says, I've established my covenant. And verse 7, I will take you to be my people. I will be your God, and you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out from under the burden of the Egyptians. We often connect a person with an event. There's a point at which that person is exposed to us. And it stays in our memory as he's the person who. And so here God is the God who did that. And he's identified by his actions in regard to their need in particular. Same is true for us Christians. And we know this so well, but I think it's good just to have it in our minds. What about Paul going to Damascus, full of anger, full of self-righteousness, like a steamroller that nobody could stop. Incredible dynamic this person has. And here on the Damascus Road, he's just stopped in his tracks. And so in chapter 9, verse 4 and 5, falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, who are you, Lord? Which is a very interesting statement, isn't it? But when a Jew like Saul of Tarsus uses the word Lord, what's he got in mind? Has he got just master, you know, like, you know, you're the boss or something? Not likely. He's been addressed by an unidentified voice. He's stopped in his tracks. Saul doesn't stop for many people. God's spoken to him. And he says, who are you? Very interesting, isn't it? It's not as easy to get hold of God's name as you think. You can have it wrong. And he got it very wrong. Because as he says later on, and I think he's speaking out of his own testimony when in 2 Corinthians and 4, verse 6, is that he says, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness. He's taken straight back to creation, everything. The God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts. Has that happened to you? Has God spoken to you? Shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He saw Christ and he met God. It's no small thing, is it? And he had rightly identified the voice as the Lord. So that's no small thing. And do you understand what's happening here as well? Paul doesn't say, look, I had a great experience out there and I know it's all very difficult for you people. He said, you know, because you're just humdrum, you'd sit in church and you listen to our sermons and so you don't get it like I did on Damascus Road, you know, I'm a special and so forth. He said, no, the God who said, let light, has shone in our hearts. He generalizes what for him was specific. And he doesn't make much of the fact that he sees the physical Christ, because he had to be apostle. He doesn't make much of that. He generalizes and said, this is what it means to be a Christian. To actually be encountered and to know the name of God. And Jesus is just another name. I've actually met one person in my whole life called Jesus, come from Spain. But for us, we say Jesus and all he's done for us floods in, does it not? And so it's no small thing to know the name of God. The Lord's name tells us who he is and gives us hope of what he will do. So it's important not to abuse it, obviously. So how should we use the Lord's name? If you're going to ask, say, not abuse it, use it wrongly or emptily, how should we use it? In his name, Moses goes to Pharaoh. Just to give us an example. He performs the miracles that destroy Egypt's strength. You shall go to him and say, the Lord has said this. So that's the name. He's identified as by the name. So he uses that name in order to tell Pharaoh where all this is coming from. And then in that wonderful song in Exodus 15, he identifies that that actually is what exactly happened. Exodus 15, let's see if we can find that and quote it. Exodus 15. I will sing to the Lord for his triumph gloriously. The horse, his rider, is thrown into the sea. The Lord, that's Yahweh, that is, I am who I am. And he's shown the beginnings of who he is. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. This is my God. And I'll praise him, my father's God, and I'll exalt him. So there's some idea of how we should use the Lord's name, by calling on him. And after his ascension, if we go straight over to where we are now in the New Testament, and when the Spirit comes, the apostles announce that everyone who calls on his name will be saved. And we know the name of God. He's made himself known to us in Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ comes to us, what does he do? Well, he sends his Spirit. And what does the Spirit do? The Spirit teaches us to call God Father. Now, we've immediately got the Trinity working out here, haven't we? Father, Son, and Spirit. But can you see we know who our God is? He is Father. He is Son. He is Spirit. He is Jesus, if you like, in the first instance. That's where it breaks through to us. I was once asked to speak about Jesus being God. And you can say that in different ways. You can say, Jesus is God, trying to lift up this man to give him this extra status. You know, Jesus is God. Or you also can say, Jesus is God. Surprise. Surprise. You remember, I think I quoted just the other week, Athanasius, 2nd century, early church father. And he said, God in his majesty, in his eternal being, in his creation, in his all-powerfulness, would be unknown to us. We couldn't get a handle on it. But he's been gracious and made himself known to us in his kindness. And I'd add then that we can, through his kindness, begin to see the almightiness. That's just how it works, isn't it? it comes to us in that way. So it's important to know the name of Jesus the way God comes to us. What did the apostles do then? They do the same as Moses. He goes to Pharaoh in the name of Yahweh, or the Lord. And here in Acts 3, verse 13, there's a person who's healed. And then he says to the Jews who are accosting him, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, your God, the God you accept in your culture and your faith, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered to be denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life." And so he goes to them in Jesus' name. And then he goes on, he says, "It's through Jesus that's given this man perfect health in the presence of you all." So the name of Jesus is powerful in its actual outworking, and that's meant to be used in that way. So he gives us the name which to use when we pray, our Father, and sends his Spirit, so we won't become a hollow thing, but a certainty that's born in us by the Holy Spirit, Galatians. And I think we've shown it already, but this is astonishing. Sitting here, very ordinary people, sometimes more ordinary than we want to be, but we're not ordinary at all. We actually speak to the Almighty. It's astonishing. We know the name of God, and we can call on him to save us because we know we're his. So you can only be secure in this world. I love this verse in Proverbs. You can only be secure in this world if you've got a great God. That's why our world is so insecure. Why does the fear techniques work on television so well? Because they're appealing to something very deep in us. You can only be secure in this world if you've got a great God. And it's a great kindness on our God's part to reveal himself. A proverb says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are glad." I think I told you about, John Piper asked how he'd fared during last year of the coronavirus. He said, "About a wonderful year." He decided at his age he could die. Well, that's all right. He decided he'd enjoy the Lord. So he did. And he's had a wonderful year. You had a wonderful year too? It's interesting, isn't it? Are our hearts full of God? Or are they full of the fears of the world? We have to make up our mind about those things. So how could we have seen how we could use his name, or how and should use his name, but what about how we misuse his name? The word actually means to treat in an empty way, which we said. We think that someone who uses God or Jesus to impress or to swear is misusing his name, and I think that's fair enough. We said he took the Lord's name in vain. You know, he said Jesus this or God that or whatever, and he's used it in an empty way. But the law isn't addressed to the person out there, it's addressed to us. I said to a person in church some years ago, church I was at the time, I said, "I think the Lord's name's taken in vain more in church than out of it." And he had no idea what I was talking about. But you see, domesticate the commandments by assuming they're ours, and that's what we've been living by. They don't justify us. That's what Israel was doing. And think about where they got off. Do you know what I mean? The commandments are not going to justify you. They're going to point out where we are. So do you see how we've domesticated by saying, "Oh, it's a guy down the street who says Jesus this and God that, that's taking the Lord's name in vain"? No, I think it's more happening in church than out of it. So let's have a look at that. This is certainly abuse. When we think of something, yes, that's right, certainly abuse. But it's us who know the fullness of the name, so we're more the ones who are likely to empty it out. Yeah. What if we say the Lord is alive, but act as though he didn't exist? That's what I say. You know, when you say God, you're just talking about the apex of your faith, or you're talking about the Creator, to whom you must give an answer. Are you godly? That is, we're all going to be humble people, aren't we, if we're godly? So that's what I mean by saying, say that he's alive, but act as though he didn't exist. What if we pray to the Lord and don't expect him to do us any good? I love that bit in James 1. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and doesn't tell you off. I love that bit specially. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting, for he that doubts is like a wave of the sea that's tossed to and fro. Let not that man think he'll receive anything from the Lord. So, prayer? What's going to happen? It's interesting, isn't it? I remember years and years and years ago, a guy called Principal Morling from the Sydney Baptist College came over to Adelaide and he spoke to us about charismatic gifts. And he said, yes, I've been involved in healings for people, he says. And then he said, something stayed with me all my life. He said, we have seen people healed when we prayed for them. But not all. But he said, something always happens. Isn't that interesting? Don't pray and expect nothing to happen. That is sacrilege. That is using the Lord's name in vain, emptily. True? Think about what you pray. Think about if you're expecting an answer. And don't say a prayer if you don't expect something to happen. Or you'd be using the Lord's name. Would that be fair comment? What if we tell friends we believe in the Lord but don't demonstrate his goodness in our living? That was happening. And he says, the Lord's name is being defamed because of you Jews, he says. Well, all the Gentiles out there know you're a load of rubbish. You think you're high and mighty because you've got these Ten Commandments. He says, all the Gentiles know better. They can pick you out quick as a flash. Same in 1 Corinthians. What if we sing songs in church but don't actually love the Lord? That was why Paul had to say in 1 Corinthians 13, the famous love chapter. That's chapter 13, they read it at weddings and say, isn't that lovely, these couple love each other. Well, it's actually said in the context where they're having an argument about spiritual gifts up at Corinth. And he says, I'll show you a better way, the way of love. In other words, so what if you can sing great songs in church? What if you can speak in tongues? So what if you can do all that? Where's the love? You see, what say if you just think, wouldn't that be taking the Lord's name in vain? It surely would be, wouldn't it? What if we say, Lord, Lord, expecting to hear our prayer, but don't do what he says, as Christ points out in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. So there's numbers of ways that just show in the New Testament and Old Testament how we might go astray there. If we promise, remember, not to condemn anybody here. If you're feeling condemned, you've got the wrong message. This is to keep it humble, for sure, but not condemned, but not justified either. It's just there as our wisdom. And it's a wake-up, perhaps, but certainly not to condemn, because we're not if we're standing in Christ, that is. If we promise something in God's name, Deuteronomy 6:13, as a case in point, or introduce our promise with as surely as the Lord lives, then that's a good thing. It's interesting. This is another way in which we can use, rightly use, the name, the Lord's name. Now, we're not so accustomed to doing that unless we go to a law court, but it was common enough practice, and I think there's ways in which we actually do it. But Deuteronomy 6:13 anticipates that we will actually use the Lord's name to back us up, if you like. If it is the Lord your God you shall fear, in him him you shall serve, and by his name shall you swear. That is, people need to know that you're reliable. How will they know you're reliable? Well, in a court of law, you have to put your hand on the Bible or something or other and say or make a pronouncement that you're telling the truth. The court wants to know. But it's true in ordinary life as well, isn't it? How can you run a country unless you've got some access to reality? Do you know what I mean? That's a problem, isn't it, when it goes astray. So it's not as small an issue as we might think. As surely as the Lord lives, the Lord expected that they would actually do that. And the same in Jeremiah. They were actually calling on the names of the Lord. I think that's the one that says, but not in truth or right. Jeremiah 4:2. Where he says, if you swear, as the Lord lives, in truth and in justice and in righteousness, then nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they will glory. In other words, if you say, the Lord is God, and I'm his servant, and I'm telling you in his name that what I've just said is true, then that will have a social effect, and he's actually saying here it will have an international effect. The nations will notice that. Now, if America wants to have an international reputation, do you see what it has to do? It has to swear in the name of the Lord, and it has to be humble enough to live under the Lord, not just say that they in God we trust. Can you see that? We're talking about real things here that actually need to happen. So that's actually how the Lord set up Israel, to be able to swear in his name. The Lord expects that we will use his name, as we shall see. But if we want to sound more confident than we are, or want to create a bigger impression than we deserve, or just deceive people about our integrity, we have misused the name of the Lord. And that's the Isaiah 48:1. It says, they swear on the name of the Lord, but not in truth or right. But the Jeremiah reference says, if they do it in truth and right, then the nations will notice. So this, you can see it can happen in two ways. Now this is a problem, such a problem in fact, when Jesus comes, and you probably have this in the back of your mind as we came to this command, that he teaches not to swear at all. You've read that it was said, you shall swear by the name of the Lord, but he says, I say to you, don't swear at all. Did you remember that? Matthew 5 and 33, or perhaps I won't go into it because I think you'll remember it, but he says don't do it at all. You might pick up that when you read the Sermon on the Mount, one of the things the Lord's dealing with is hypocrisy, because it's feet deep, you know, across the culture, and he's having to speak to people, not only the Pharisees themselves, but all the, because they were the major teachers of the people, so the whole, if you like, moral consciousness of the nation was imbued with hypocrisy. And he had to find a way through it. And so he said, just don't do it at all. I say to you, don't do it at all. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. In other words, do you see how you can get into a situation where words are used so lightly, and frankly we might be in a period like that now, where words are used so lightly that you would not go about saying, oh yeah, I swear that's true. Well, I mean, you've told already that I'm going to tell you a lie, haven't you? Methinks you protest over much, says Shakespeare. Do you follow? If you overspeak, you're giving away the fact that you've got an empty heart. Isn't that right? So there's probably a time even now when we have to be careful about how we speak and not just overuse this provision the Lord's given us, swearing in his name, because the culture can become so imbued with hypocrisy that we get used to it being said and not meant. And then James, I love James, not least because he's very likely, as best we can make out, to be the stepbrother of Jesus. That is, he's one of the children born to Mary and Joseph after Jesus is born. And what's it like growing up with a guy who never sins? I've often wondered that. What's it like playing marbles with a guy who never sins? Well, just use your imagination. Why didn't anybody notice? Well, because we all go around expecting each other to be perfect, isn't that right? You ever noticed? So you don't notice people are perfect, you only notice people are doing wrong. So anyway, that's my little theory. Anyway, I love James because here he is. He's a lot of earthiness, and there's a lot of similarity in language between the Sermon on the Mount and James. I don't think that's an accident. They grew up in the same house. James speaks about how evil the tongue can be. I'll just read a couple of verses, 1:5. James 3, verse 5, sorry. The tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Down to verse 8. No human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless the Lord our Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing, my brothers. These things ought not to be so. See, he's applying the law, but he's not condemning people. He's just saying it shouldn't be so. He's using it as wisdom. You see how the law is used in the New Testament? So our talking is the overspill of what's going on in our hearts, as Jesus says, that out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. We're not just talking about a slip of the tongue. How often that's said, oh, just chatting, you know. No, you give away a lot when you open your mouth. If in any way our hearts are not settled in the love of God or our conscience at peace through Christ's offering, we are very likely to overspeak. That is, our tongues run away with us. You come home, you've come done it, no doubt. I certainly have anyway. What did I say that for? What was I thinking of? Well, you'd better say, where was your heart? It's just so easy to bless the Lord and then come home and be wrongly. I mean, it's all right to use discernment and all the rest, but just to be wrongly critical and harsh with people. And James says, brothers, these things, and sisters, these things ought not to be so. It's interesting, isn't it? Our tongues run away with us. We're speaking about what we don't know, drawing attention to ourselves and not to our Lord and Saviour. It is this that is at the heart, I think, of taking the Lord's name in vain. We're emptying his name of its real content, using his reputation to enhance our own. Just wrote that this morning, I'll say it again. Emptying his name of its real content, but using his reputation to enhance our own. My Lord told me so-and-so. Well, did he? Or did you just want to impress people with the goodness of your plan? That's been a tactic used in church meetings, I'm sure. I was praying last night and the Lord showed me we should do this. Well, if he did, the others will agree with it and see that. But you see, the word of the prophet should be judged by the prophets. Do you follow? Just because you can say the Lord said this doesn't mean to say he did. That every prophecy needs to be gauged by others and assessed by others as to whether it's true or not. Otherwise we might simply be taking the Lord's name in vain. However, the Lord is pleased for us, and here we speak positively, for us to use his name to support our promises. Paul does it. He says, I swear by the Lord, he says, that I have an unceasing affection in my heart for the Jews. He says, and at the beginning of the letter, he says something akin to that. I have this love for you and want to come to you. I swear by the Lord that this is true. So he doesn't take Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount literally and say, well, we must never do that again. He takes up the provisions of the Old Testament and uses them. So that's why I spoke about the Sermon on the Mount as being a necessary in a context, that's what he had to say, because it was right. Paul uses that, and we know we have a God watching us to see if we mean what we say. That should be something, wouldn't it? If we know that we're going to give an answer for every word that we've ever spoken, which is true. This checking up by God is good for us. We're not just dealing with people who may be able to we may be able to deceive or impress. We're dealing with God. Every idle word. That's interesting, isn't it? Having a faithful God and calling on him truly does lead to a faithful life. You know, living with such unfaithfulness, we can get dispirited and become cynical. Oh, just beware of cynicism. The gospel is not just to patch you up after being terrible, but is actually there to give you some dignity. There was a song recently that somebody sent to me and said, oh, I love this song. And it was picking up O Come All Ye Faithful. And they rephrased it and said, O Come All You Unfaithful, broken and this and that and the other. And the song was about all the things that we do wrong. But come to the Lord. And a lot of what was in the song I could agree with, because I'm broken and messed up and do things that I'm ashamed of. And so I could identify with the song, but not with the first word and with the title of the song. You and I are not unfaithful, or we won't go to heaven. We trust in the Lord. and we do some miserable stuff, but we go to the Lord, so we're faithful. Faithful doesn't mean perfect. Faithful means who you're trusting in, not how good you are. Do you see that? And that's the way the word is used. I before I wrote an email back to the person who sent it to me, I went through and I went through the New Testament to see the way in which the word faithful is used, and it's always used in a positive sense. We are the Lord's faithful people. And Paul writes to them, he says, I love, he said, your faith and your hope and your love. And do you see that? That's who Christians are. They've been brought to faith, so they are faithful people. Yes, aberrant, mistaken, broken, all of that, but not unfaithful. And in heaven, Revelation, it actually says, and those who are there are faithful. It's interesting. That's why you go to heaven, because you've trusted in the Lord and not in yourself and not in your own righteousness. So can you see that this that you can be brought up into some measure of reliability and faithfulness? It does lead to a faithful. Our passions are subdued. You know, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. You've met the Father. That's why they're subdued. You know where to go for something you're aching for. Our passions are subdued. Our fears are calmed. Fear is behind a lot of sinning. Our fears are calmed. Our egos are tamed or humbled. And the Lord anticipates that we'll become like him and be able to be trusted in the same way that he is. This helps the whole community to grow. We need everyone to mean what they say. Otherwise people become cynical and loyalty begins to die. And it's happening. And we don't need simply more laws to stop people telling lies. We need a God who's God to us. Is that true? And so all the more reason why we should be full, our hearts should be full of Christ and love his glorious matter to declare. Because without him, we're not going to have reliability and faithfulness in our public forums. And now the Lord tells us in the command, he won't hold anyone guiltless if they break his command. The Lord values his name, even when we don't. And he won't overlook any empty talk. We will give an answer. Jesus' teaching, Matthew 12, will give an answer for every idle word we've spoken. Not to condemn us, but perhaps to chasten us, perhaps to make us wise, perhaps to humble us. But the Lord's interested in our faithfulness, and he'll do it. That's the lovely thing. He'll do it. If God doesn't act, we live in our self-deception and his name shamed in the world. And if we go get full of ourselves, the Lord has to let us fall. And you have to go home and say, what did I say that for? You might even have to go back and apologize. But you see, by all those things, but the Lord is leading us on. That's the lovely thing. Not just, aren't I miserable, but see what God's doing? He's actually getting you there. God, given that our tongue is the hardest thing to control, how glad we are that our keeping of his command does not begin from yesterday's mistakes, but from the righteousness of Christ. We must not sing in church, O come, all you unfaithful. We must not sing that. Sorry if your church is using it, but there we are, that's what I think. Because we're not. And it only caters to our weakness and our foolishness to actually call ourselves that. Now the Lord's on about something wonderful. He wants us to be able to swear in his name. God lives and I tell the truth. Oh, that's humanity, isn't it? That's a man, that's a woman. When you have a person that knows their God and tries to just say what he says. It's this that gives full flow to our desire to please the Lord. We don't keep the commandments because we have to, but because we want to. So let's love the name of the Lord. Let's call on the name of the Lord. Let's proclaim the Lord's name. Let us claim integrity in his name. But don't ever think that his name means nothing. Let's just pray. Lord, we're so, so grateful for the revelation that was given to your people in the Old Testament, and we're so grateful, our Father, that you've given us a Saviour who lived every second of his life, every event of his life in utter righteousness and never broke a command. We thank you for that. And we thank you, Father, that he's seen the pain and he's seen the threat under which we live and gone there himself instead of us. Not so we'd have an easy life or something or other and never have to grow up, but so that we'd have cleanness and wholeness of life, and so we could be your faithful children. Thank you for these things, our Father, and we commend each other to you. If some of us this morning have been thinking, oh dear, look at where I've been, well, Father, we just ask that it would be just so much encouragement to run to Christ and to know again the freedom and the cleansing of his blood, and to know that you're calling us on with joy to a life of faithfulness. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.